Our scripture reading this morning, as you will notice, it's not drawn from the book of Romans, but we're turning our attention to the Gospel of Luke this morning, chapter 8, reading verses 22 through 25. Hear now the word of God. One day he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." So they set out, and as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. And he said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this, that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him?" Thus ends the reading of God's word. Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that your word is not merely a record of events that took place a long time ago in a distant land, but your word also has application for us. We pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would show us what this application is. Use your word, O Lord, as that means of grace to shape us and mold us into what you would have us to be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's hard to believe that indeed the next Sunday is the first Sunday of Advent. And we've got a little foretaste here with our snow and ice yesterday evening. Of not just the Advent season, but the coming of winter. Many years ago, when Charlene and I were in Japan, I still remember quite well that we had the opportunity to take a ferry boat. It was an 18-hour trip from the island of Hokkaido, which is the northernmost island of Japan, down along the coastline to Takayama, which is down closer to the Tokyo area on the main island of Honshu. And spent a week down there doing repair work on a vacation house for missionaries with another British missionary, just the three of us while we were there. At the end of the week, he had left and gone back. He had to go back a day early, and Charlene and I followed on the ferry boat the following day. And we sailed economy, which means that it was an overnight trip, and there was a large room with a number of platforms with a small wall about this high around each of the platforms. You'd step up onto them a little bit higher than the platform that I'm standing on here. And basically, kind of like a living room floor. And people would just stretch out on those and sleep. There were little cubbies there, like little bookshelves, and you could pull a pillow out and a blanket, and you'd throw that over yourself, and you'd have a Japanese family over here and another one over here nearby and stuff like that. And anyway, we slept out there for the night, and it was about daybreak. And all of a sudden, we were awakened by this horrendous jolt and this shudder, like that. And everybody woke up, and we crawled on our hands and knees over to the porthole. We looked out, and we realized that there was a storm raging there. It turns out that there was a typhoon somewhere off the coast of Japan, and the waves were probably 25 feet. They were crashing over the bow of the ferry boat that we were on, and all the doors were bolted shut because you didn't want to go outside on the walkway. You'd need a rope and a life preserver, and I mean, either you would be knocked over by the shuddering and the ship lurching this way and that, and the waves would crash over. And it was kind of an exciting time, and needless to say, I stood out there and communicated. There was a Japanese fellow that was deaf, and he was kind of excited, and he was motioning with his hands. And I mean, if he was hearing, we were able to communicate as good as anybody, I suppose. And as we watched, men and women made a dash for the restrooms. It didn't matter if they were a women's room or a men's room or whatever. They were just going in because they needed to get to the closest. Anyway, you get the picture of what I'm talking about. But here we were. But we made it safely to port, and we docked there at Hakodate and made our way back up to Sapporo. But it was quite an experience. The boat that Jesus and his disciples were in was decidedly smaller because the ferry boat was good size. It carried tractor trailers and numerous automobiles and many passengers and so forth. So it was a good size ship. The boat that Jesus and his disciples were on was a small fishing boat, and it wasn't a hurricane. They were on the Sea of Galilee, but the storms would come up. The wind would come across. And the Sea of Galilee is about 13 miles long, I understand, and the water can get pretty rough. And here it was, Jesus was tired. He had gone down into the stern of the ship and the boat and had fallen asleep. And the storm came up, and the disciples were panicked. And so they went and they woke him up, and they said, "Master, don't you understand what's going on?" Jesus got up, of course, and we know the account. He rebuked the wind and the waves, and everything settled down. And then he turned to his disciples with that question, "Where is your faith?" Luke chapter 8, this text of Scripture is about much more than just a storm. You see, Jesus was always very intentional about what he did. And there was nothing haphazard about this event. Nothing happened by accident, but it was a teaching moment, as were all moments with our Lord Jesus. All of Jesus' miracles, all of Jesus' parables, everything that Jesus did was a teaching moment for his disciples. But it was meant to symbolize something that was much, much more important, a much bigger principle. You see, Jesus, of course, this was early on in Jesus' ministry, and Jesus was preparing them for the future, because he knew that they would face storms of much greater magnitude in their lives. And this is the application for us too, isn't it? Because you see, all of us, no matter who we are, we face storms, storms of life. It may be that we go to the doctor, and the doctor calls us in a few days later and says, I want you to come back because we've detected a shadow in the x-ray that we gave you, and maybe a brain scan or a chest x-ray or something, and we need to run a biopsy. Or perhaps something else. Maybe the company that we've been working for, or that maybe the husband in the family or the wife in the family, whatever the case might be, and they decide to shut down. It was the case with General Electric here in Pittsfield many years ago. And you get your pink slip, and you get laid off, and you go, "Oh, man, you know, I've just taken out a mortgage on my house. How am I going to pay this off? The house is going to be foreclosed on. And where will we live? What will we do?" It might be a crisis in the family. Maybe the husband or the wife comes and says, "You know, I don't love you anymore, and I'm filing for divorce." Or maybe you find out that your son or your daughter has been taking drugs or maybe ODs and ends up in the emergency room. And those types of anxieties, they overwhelm us and make it even hard to eat sometimes. And I don't want to minimize certainly what the disciples went through. I don't want to minimize the struggles that we go through. Because you see, this was a real crisis for the disciples, wasn't it, in the boat. But the fact of the matter is that Jesus asks a very important question here, doesn't he? And maybe we overlook the significance of the question that Jesus asks in the process. Because after he stilled the waves, and he stilled the wind, he turns to them and he says, "Where is your faith? Where is your faith?" And that's a question that Jesus could ask of you and me too, isn't it? Where is your faith? Now, last week, I started a new series after spending over 2 years in the book of Romans. And the book of Romans, I'm not apologizing, because the book of Romans, of course, is very foundational, and it sets It sets a platform upon which we understand the gospel and we understand our relationship with God. But I've been looking into D. Martin Lloyd-Jones' book on spiritual depression, and last week, of course, drawing from Psalm 42 and Psalm 43, because really they're tied so closely together, aren't they? And, I mean, we can look at depression from a strictly medical point of view, that someone has various symptoms where they are not sleeping well, or they're not eating well, or they have the blues, or they feel a sense of hopelessness and helplessness in life, and they walk around with a black cloud hanging over their heads. And the doctor says, okay, I'm going to prescribe some medication, and this should help you out, and we'll keep tabs on this and so forth. But here we're talking about something that's much bigger, because we're not talking about just a medical condition, what physicians might call clinical depression, but we're talking about spiritual depression. And in reality, this is much bigger for us as believers, because really it's the overarching thing of our lives, isn't it? And whatever else we experience within the framework of that falls under that. It has to do with our relationship with the Lord himself, with Jesus Christ, and our relationship with our Heavenly Father. And not just that, but the practical manifestations of that in our lives. And so what we understand is that faith really is the key component. And that's why we have this text of Scripture, and that is the application for us today, isn't it? That faith is the key component. And so I want to touch on that. I want to address that this morning. And my three points are, first, the trial or trials of our faith. Secondly, the nature of faith. And thirdly, the quantity, not quality, but quantity of faith. Now, of course, as we go through the Scriptures, we realize that faith really is a gift from God, isn't it? It's not something that we do apart from God's work of grace in our lives. And this is the very point that Jesus makes, of course, when he speaks to Nicodemus, or that the Apostle Paul makes, for example, in the second chapter of Ephesians. Because Nicodemus had come to Jesus at night and was, in essence, I believe, asking Jesus about his identity. Although it doesn't state that explicitly, I believe at the heart of the question that Nicodemus had to Jesus was that, and Jesus said, I tell you the truth, unless a man is born again, or born from above, or born of the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus didn't understand that. And Jesus went on to say that flesh gives birth to flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. I believe he's talking about the Holy Spirit here, that new life comes from the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And so he says, do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. And then the conversation continues until it reaches that point where Jesus says to him, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I believe, and I believe very strongly, and I believe that historically Christians understood this, that faith is a result of that new birth. So often, as evangelicals, we get that reversed and we think that somehow or other that faith is something that we do that causes or creates the new birth, that gives us new birth. But biblically speaking, and I believe this is the very point that the Apostle Paul makes, for example, in his letter to the Ephesians as well, in chapter 2, where he says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world and following the prince of the power of the air. But a little bit further, he says, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. then he goes on and says, through faith. And so here, I believe, we have the same principle. But you see, the tendency is for us as Christians to think that, okay, if we are new creatures in Christ, if we are born again and are in Christ, then we shouldn't really experience trials in our lives. We shouldn't experience trials in our lives. Now, I should mention that the Apostle Peter addresses this very thing, doesn't he? When we turn, for example, to 1 Peter chapter 1, where the Apostle Peter is speaking, I believe, of this very point. And I want you to follow along with me here in 1 Peter chapter 1. Where, notice what Peter says there beginning in verse 3. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And then notice what he does here, right after that. He says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Do you see what he's saying here? Here we have a connection where he says, okay, yes, you have been born again, but for this time being, you will experience various trials so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This very principle is reflected throughout the Bible in the Old Testament as well as the New. Take a look for me. With me, if you will, at the 11th chapter, for example, of the book of Hebrews. How does the author of Hebrews start this chapter? He starts with the words, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. And then notice what he does. He goes right down through the history of Israel. He starts with Abel, and then he talks about Enoch, and then he talks about Noah, and then he talks about Abraham, and Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph, and Moses, and on down throughout the history of Israel. And you see what he's doing. He's using each of them as an example. But when you think about the experiences that they had after God had called Abram, and Abram went for 25 years, Daniel, I hope you don't have to go that long waiting for your documentation. But he went for 25 years waiting for that promise to come to fulfillment. And he went through various struggles and uncertainties and difficulties and challenges to his faith. You think about Joseph. Sometime later, who was sold by his brothers and ended up in prison down in Egypt. And the challenge, and here we read, for example, in the book of Hebrews, the same thing, that even though Joseph went through these trials, his faith in God was even being strengthened in the process. You think about Moses. You think about the wandering in the wilderness. After God had parted the waters and brought them out of the land of Egypt, and here they were, and they're going, we've run out of water. What are we going to do? And so God commanded Moses to speak to the rock, and the rock gushed forth with water. And then a little bit later, they said, we're going to run out of food. We're going to die of hunger. We should go back to Egypt. At least we had leeks and garlic and onions and things back there. And God provided food for them again. But the difficulty for us is when we feel like God is unaware of our struggles and our uncircumstances and that maybe God just doesn't really care. And this was a concern of the disciples because Jesus was sound asleep. That shows his humanity, doesn't it? Jesus was God, but he also got tired and he also got hungry. And that, of course, is a mystery for us. But it was the reality of the situation. And Jesus was asleep. And the storm came up and they went and they woke him up because they were saying, "Don't you care? We're going to perish here on the Sea of Galilee. The waves are going to, they're going to swamp the boat and we're going to drown." The point is, of course, that we may feel that everything is going wrong in our lives. In our very lives are in jeopardy. And God doesn't know, or God is oblivious to the circumstances of our lives, or that God doesn't really care. James speaks of this, doesn't he? We're going to be studying James in our adult Sunday school class, and I want to encourage you to come and to participate. We've had a great class on Jonah and Micah and Nahum. I wonder how many of you have ever spent much time studying Micah and Nahum. We probably know a little bit more about Jonah. But we're going to study the book of James. But you think about, for example, what James says, where he says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." And he says, "And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." What this tells us, of course, is that God, yes, he knows, and that God cares, but God permits the storms, and he permits the winds that blow and the billows that roll. But the point is that he allows these things for a reason. I remember someone telling me a long time ago that God has a circle of love around his own. You and I, those who are in Christ. And nothing can penetrate that circle of love except that God allows it. Even the darts of Satan. God knows and he allows certain ones through. But he allows them for a reason. And the reason, of course, is that it might deepen our faith. It might drive us closer to Christ. It might precipitate greater spiritual growth. It increases our prayer. And all through the greatest spiritual growth that takes place in us, I have found in my own life, and I have seen it to be the case time and time and time again in the lives of others, as it comes through times of distress and in times of duress in our lives. Well, we need to move on to our second point, and that is the nature of faith. The nature of faith. Jesus asked this question, "Where is your faith?" And yet I fear that sometimes we misunderstand what the real nature of faith actually is. For one thing, faith is more than just a feeling. You see, our emotions can lead us astray. Our emotions can be fickle. They're subject to change based on the circumstances, or at least for me, when I've had my last cup of coffee, you know, by the time the coffee's starting to wear down, I'm starting to go into a slump and I've got to recharge my batteries again. But you see, faith is more than just a feeling, isn't it? It's more than just an emotion. Another thing is that faith is not magic. And there are many people that look at faith as if faith is magic. Like a vending machine, that we go and we stick some quarters in the vending machine hoping to get a Reese's peanut butter cup or a Mounds bar or a little bag of peanuts or something like that. And that's not faith at all. Nor is faith automatic, where we say, "Oh yeah, I made a decision for Jesus back when I was 12 years old, and therefore, you know, everything is automatic." Kind of like setting the thermostat in your house so that when the temperature drops below a certain level, your boiler kicks on. Boom, it brings it back up to temp. And that's not faith either. You see, the point is, of course, is that faith is active. Faith requires something from us. James talks about that. But faith requires something from us. Now, when I say that, I want to be careful because I'm not saying that God's hands are in some way tied and that God is unable to do something unless we believe. And there are people that say, oh no, God can't do this or God can't do that. I've heard an illustration like that one time like a train crash in Union Station in Chicago, and many people injured, laying out on the train platform, and a man walking back and forth crying, and somebody said, "Stop crying and just do something." And he says, "I would. I'm a doctor, but I don't have my tools. I don't have my bag." And they said, "This is what God is like." And I said, "No, it's not at all. That's not the right illustration. God is not like that at all." But the fact of the matter is that faith does require something from us. But it applies to the circumstances at hand in our lives, doesn't it? And we can't really understand that unless we really understand the gospel. Because you see, the key, when we talk about the key, is Christ himself. That is the object of our faith. And not just the outcome or the outcome that we would want or the circumstances that we would like, but rather Jesus Christ himself. Throughout the Bible, we read of God's covenant relationship with his people. We read of it all the way back to the time of Noah. I believe that it applies to Adam and Eve in the garden. We read about it, for example, especially with Abram. We read about it with Isaac and Jacob and with Moses. And there's terminology that is often associated with that covenant. That's a relationship that God has with his people that comes by virtue of God's initiative. God's choice. And words that we have that are reflected throughout the Bible, and I encourage you to get your concordance sometime and sit down and look up the number of times you will find the word steadfast love and faithfulness and find them in conjunction with one another. The two Hebrew words there, there's two words for love in the Bible, in the Hebrew language. So one is ahav, which is more of that emotion, that feeling. And that's not inappropriate because God is a God of emotions too. But chesed is the word that is the covenant word, which is applies to an action on God's part and a commitment on God's part. And associated with that is the Hebrew word emunah, from which we get our word amen that we say at the end of our prayer, which comes from the Hebrew word emet, which means truth, and which means faithfulness, means God is being true to his word, the word that he has given to us. And so we read of God's chesed and his emunah, his steadfast love and faithfulness. And time again, God sought to impress this on his people. It was a word that he gave to Abram. And yes, it took a long time for that promise. And even after that, when God says, Abraham, take your son, your only son whom you love, and go and offer him as a sacrifice. Did it mean that God, his love, was no longer in existence? No. Because he stopped the slaughter of Isaac at the end. And he revealed to Abraham that not Abraham's son, but God's son. And to Joseph there, and to Moses and the Israelites in the wilderness by providing for them the manna and the water and on and on. The need to trust God, to believe that God knows and that God really does care, and that his chesed and his emunah, his steadfast love and his faithfulness are always in effect. And that was true for the disciples in the boat too, wasn't it? Jesus was seeking to impress that upon them when he stood up in the boat and he said, "Peace, be still." And the waves were calmed and the winds were stilled. But how about you and me in the circumstances of our lives, in the things that we go through? I remember back the summer of 1978, the fall of 1978, Charlene and I packed up all of our earthly possessions in the back of an old 1966 Ford pickup truck. And we drove out to a state that I had never set foot in before, out to Illinois. Charlene had applied and had been accepted in graduate school out there at Trinity. And we drove out there, and I needed to find a job, and we needed to find an apartment, and we only had a certain amount of money at our disposal, everything that we had in our savings. And I got out there, and I finally did. I landed a job working on the truck docks there, K&R Trucking. It was a little bit like UPS, except they were big tractor trailers, and we had to move 6,000 pounds an hour out of those trucks and then shuffle it about and move them into different trucks. And I would go into work at 7 o'clock at night and would work anywhere from 12 to 15 hours a night. And unbeknownst to me, when I took the job, and it was Teamsters work, so I was getting a Teamsters wage, but I thought, you know, we can make a go on this. We can make a go of this. I can pay for Charlene's school bill, and I can pay for our rent, and we can buy groceries and so forth, and we can do it. And I thought, wow, look how God provided. Unbeknownst to me, this company could hire 15% of their workforce non-union, but they could only keep them a maximum of 30 days, and they had that turnover just continuously. And so I worked like crazy. And then at the end of 3 weeks, they called me into the office and they said, "Oh, you've done a good job, but you know, we don't really need you. We're going to let you go." Boy, I was floored. I drove home in the morning. I was dog tired. I had lost 15 pounds in 3 weeks working on the truck docks. And I had a lump in my throat the size of a golf ball, and I was on the verge of tears. I was banging on my steering wheel saying, "God, I thought you were going to provide. We came out here on faith believing that Charlene was supposed to go to school, and now don't you care? Don't you care what's going on with us?" And I landed another job. I went through a couple of other ones. I taped drywall for a short period of time and assembled kitchen cabinets, prefabricated kitchen cabinets for a couple of months and so forth. And then I got another job at a factory right across the street from the apartment that we lived in. And I spent the remainder of our time there, and I could work my way up. The harder you worked for 2 months, they would pay you at that level. And so God used that. He provided for what we needed. And partway through, I realized that the Teamsters went on strike for 6 months. I would have been out of work for that period of time. And God knew that, but I didn't know that. And God provided for what we needed for that period of time. And then at the end of that 2.5 years, we packed up everything we had in that truck and a little trailer in tow, and we moved to Philadelphia, and we started over again, back to square one. But, I mean, you see, God did care. He did know. He did care. But you see, isn't that why it's so important that we go back to our Bibles and we reflect upon God? We reflect upon God's character. We reflect upon the gospel. We reflect upon the promises of God that we have in God's word. And we see God's faithfulness to us over and over and over again. That leads us to our third point, and that is the quantity of faith. I remind you, I don't say quality, I say the quantity of our faith. And it's really important that I address this because, you see, I think there's a lot of confusion on the part of many Christians today. It was only just a few months after Charlene and I had lost our first child. And a middle-aged woman had the gall to tell us that we didn't have enough faith. And I still wince at the insensitivity of the comment that she made to us. And all too often we hear that we need to have more faith in order for God to act, that God's hands are limited, that his hands are tied, that God is limited by the amount of faith that we have or we don't have. But you see what this really says, and I'm convinced that this is really heresy, because it's not true. It makes God an errand boy. What it says is that if we have enough faith that we call the shots and we get whatever we want, and God is obligated to jump when we approach God like that. And Jesus told his disciples on one occasion when he was talking to them about forgiveness, and they said, increase our faith. And Jesus told them a little parable, a short saying. He said, if you have the faith of a mustard seed, you can move mountains. Well, I have no real interest in moving some of the mountains that we have around us, and I'm not sure, maybe coal miners down in West Virginia would like to move some mountaintops and things like that. But you see, the point is that a mustard seed really is quite small, isn't it? It's not big at all. It's not as big as a pumpkin seed or a squash seed or something else. But what Jesus was really saying is, he's saying, man, you already have enough faith. You have to act upon what you have. You act upon the faith that you have. But the question for us is the same question that Jesus came to the disciples with, isn't it? And that is the question where he says, where is your faith? And I don't think that Jesus was frustrated or impatient. If I had been awakened from a sound sleep, I would probably be frustrated and impatient. But Jesus is Jesus. And he asked that question of his disciples, and he asked that question of us, doesn't he? But the point is, of course, is the disciples, when the storm broke out, where did they go? They tried to bail the water out of the boat, but they went to Jesus, didn't they? And they called out to him, and Jesus responded. And the fact is, of course, that you and I all have our storms of life too. And where do we go? The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Philippians, what does he say? He says, the Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. What a statement that is, isn't it? The Apostle Paul, he's saying, in essence, bring it to the Lord. Bring it to Christ. And even if we find that our faith is weak, we can say with the disciples, Lord, increase my faith. My faith is weak. And Jesus says, yes, I know, but I'm still with you. The point is that we need to turn to Christ, isn't it? And that's where we always need to go. We need to go to Christ. If you call out to him, he will not turn you away. We go through the storms of life, each and every one of us in our own ways, in different circumstances, in different ways. We feel like the waves are going to crash over us and we're going to be swamped. But Jesus stills the storm, doesn't he? Because God is sovereign and God is in control. And he has everything under control. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who does know us and a God who is in control of our lives. And no matter what the circumstances, we are reminded in your word that all things, no matter what they are, that all things work together for the good of those who love you and have been called according to your purpose. Father, you are for us and not against us. What a marvelous thing that is. You gave your own Son. How will you not also, along with him, give us all things? We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.